You know, I've been taking ideas for the sermon series that we've been working through from a book by Sky Gittani, and his book is called What's Wrong with Religion? And in there, Sky talks just about how religion doesn't really answer your questions. It doesn't really scratch you where you're itching. It doesn't really help you if it's just religion. That really, what answers your problems, your questions, solves your issues, is not a religion, but it is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And I want to talk to you about how he really fulfills your quest for meaning in your life. So I'd ask you if you would open your Bibles to John. We're going to be in John chapter 15. And if you have a smartphone with a Bible app on it, you could open that and you can press a little menu button there and you can look for an event near you. And the one at Kerbinsville Alliance should pop up and it'll have some graphics on there, the scripture and some notes that you can follow along with if you would like to do so. Now, Matt McCracken, I didn't speak to you ahead about this, but you majored in college. Your major was philosophy, right? Yeah, okay. Can you tell me, what is the meaning of life? That's the answer I was hoping for right there. Yeah, right. 4 years of philosophy, what is the meaning of life? And we sit here and go, I'm not really sure. And philosophers, tell me if I'm wrong, that is one of the questions they really grapple with. And why are we here? What is the meaning of life? How can our life have some kind of sense and some kind of function? Now, I asked Google. I said to Google, what is the meaning of life? And here's the answer it gave me. Can you read that? It says, it's somewhere between 41 and 43. Right? Yeah, right. How many of you know where that comes from? Anybody? Yeah, reading pagan literature that way. Good for you. That's funny, right? It comes from a book called Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, and a Scottish author named Douglas Adams. And they asked this computer, what is the meaning of life, the universe, and everything? And the answer comes back, 42. You know, and they're like, wow, that doesn't make sense. And Doug Adams is that kind of an author. He just writes a lot of nonsense and a lot of silliness. But that does serve to point out that when you ask the question, what is the meaning of life, it's kind of hard if you don't have God. It's kind of hard to come up with a real answer. Now, I don't want to be philosophical today. What I would prefer to do is to be a little more practical. So let me ask you this question. What is it that gives your life meaning? What is it that makes your life worth living? What is it that makes your life meaningful? And that's a really good question. I think that Jesus, when he's speaking in John 15, gives us some hints as to some solid answers on that. In fact, I think he gives us the answer as to why our lives have meaning and how we can experience that meaning. And it has to do with the word love. So if your Bibles are open to John 15, I'm going to read 17 verses starting at verse 1. Jesus is speaking, and here's what he says. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Now let me pause for a minute. When I think of vines, I'm not really sure what I think of, because I'm not a grape person, you know. But I've studied enough to know that when Jesus says, I'm the vine, he's kind of talking about he's the trunk, that grape vine that goes up and crawls up the tree or the structure that's there, you know, that part. And the branches are what we would think of as maybe the leaves that bear the fruit on the outside, okay? So Jesus says, I am that vine, that central thing that goes up through, and my Father is a gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from the Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. So yesterday, we were out to breakfast. There's a group of men that get together. You're welcome to join us if you're a guy. We get together on Saturday mornings at 7:30, and we read books. And one of the guys said a couple weeks ago, he says, really, the book is incidental to me. I just like being together with guys. But we read books. We're reading a new book starting this week on prayer by Tim Keller. It's probably the best book on prayer I've ever read. And if you want to join us for that, let me know, and we'll hook you up with a book and get you into that group. We were together there at breakfast, and we were talking because we were in between books. We were kind of talking about current events, and namely, and I'm going to say some phrases here that you're going to have to read between the line and know what I'm saying, because we have such a diverse audience in terms of age. Do you understand what I just said? I'm going to say some words, some phrases, and you'll have to read between the lines so you know what I'm saying, because we have such a diverse audience in terms of age. Okay. So yesterday, we were talking about current events. Namely, we were talking about the failure of ladies and gentlemen to behave as ladies and to behave as gentlemen. You understand what I'm talking about? You see it in the news all the time. We're talking about that and everything else about that. And one of the younger guys said something like this. These aren't his exact words, but he said something like this. You know, all your life as a young Christian, you hear that God has this pattern, this sort of set of rules that kind of seem constricting and even seem kind of mean sometimes. Like, why doesn't God want me to do that? God's just a killjoy. And then you get to this place in your pathway in life, and you begin to realize maybe God's rules aren't mean. Maybe God has our best interests in mind after all. Have you gotten to that place in your life where you kind of see that? Not everyone has. In fact, not everyone believes this. In fact, some people who would say they believe this, deep in their heart, sometimes they have trouble really believing this. Over and over, I talk to people who seem to have this idea that God doesn't want them to enjoy any pleasure in the world, that the whole essence of Christian existence is self-denial to the point of miserability. Is that a word? Miserability? It ought to be if it isn't. I'm telling you that. Okay? And that idea is kind of common, both among those who know God and those who don't make any claim to know God, that God's this kind of meanie. And you can see it if you think about it. Do you know people who say, wow, just when I'm starting to get ahead, I know a fine Christian man, he was an elder in his church, and he would say this frequently. He would say, man, just when you start, things are just going right, that's when they get you, you know? And I would think, who's the they in that sentence? And the they in that sentence is probably in his deep, deep heart of hearts, not a they, but a he. Just when I feel like things are going okay, then God grabs the carpet, pulls it out from under me. What's up with that? And even though you might not verbally feel this way, you often have this idea that is an exact backwards perspective that God is not for you, but he is against you. Do you know where that idea comes from? It is authored by Satan. If you study the Bible at all, even the first three chapters of the Bible, you're introduced to the very first lie ever recorded. It came from the forked tongue of the serpent. It came from Satan. And basically, he said, God is mean. Adam, Eve, God is holding out on you. He does not want you to enjoy that which he himself grants himself to enjoy. God has lied to you. God is not good. He's bad. And that perspective took, that lie rather, took the perspective of Adam and Eve, and it turned them 180 degrees backward. You see, before this, they had seen God as this loving, embracing caregiver, caretaker, provider. He was the one who put them in the garden. He walked through the garden in the cool of the day. And then this lie comes from the mouth of Satan. And their perspective, which said, God is for me, was turned around 180 degrees. And they didn't see God as their friend anymore. But rather, he was their adversary. I think a lot of us have suffered that same change in perspective. Maybe it's not something we would verbalize. Maybe it's not something we think about a lot. But we tend to believe lies about God's disposition that distort reality. And if that's you, if that's how you see God, then you really need a thinking shift, of 180 degrees. And I want you to kind of get that today. I want you to see in this passage Jesus' motivations in what he is saying, separate from any lies that Satan might want to tell to distort God's love. And to do this, you're going to need to see that Jesus, in this passage, is not demanding fruitfulness. Instead, what he is doing is making fruitfulness a possibility. And we're going to read this passage more than once because I really want to unpack it for you. So I'm going to start again at verse 1. I'm going to read those first four verses. Follow along or listen carefully as I read them. He says, I am the true vine, the Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Then look at verse 3 in between there. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine, and neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now, I want to tell you, I'm not sure how this got into my head. Probably by a well-meaning Sunday school teacher, or maybe by a peer as I was growing up. But I kind of would read this passage, and I think a number of people read this passage almost as a threat. Almost as though God is telling me that if I am not bearing fruit, I am at risk of getting cut out of the tree. You know, if every branch that doesn't bear fruit, it says it right in verse 2, he cuts off. He cuts it out. And then you skip down to verse 6, and he says, if you don't remain in me, then you're like a branch that's thrown away and withers and gets thrown into fire and burned. And I read that kind of almost as a threat from Jesus. I believe at this point in my life that the reason I saw that as threatening was because that was exactly how Satan wanted me to read it. That was how he wanted me to see it. That, hey, if you're not producing fruit, you're out of the family. Fruitful people, that's what we want. Unfruitful people, there's the door. Get out of here. But would you do that with your children? I mean, would God do that with one of his children? Is he out to get you, looking for you to blow it so that he has a reason to throw you out of the kingdom? What kind of sense does that make when he gave his very own life to bring you into the kingdom? That Jesus would look for ways to throw you out of the kingdom. And how does it fit with Scripture that speaks of the good, good Father that we have? How does it fit with the words of Isaiah chapter 42, where speaking of God, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Jesus would never do those things. It doesn't fit with that. And so this idea that God is out to cut you out or to mess up your life if you're not fruitful doesn't fit at all with the idea of this loving Father. Jesus isn't threatening us. Jesus says these words because he knows that without fruitfulness, we suffer a barren existence. And Jesus doesn't want us to be barren. Think of those words, barren. That's not a word that you want to think about. This is a very barren land. You know, nothing grows here. I have a barren life. There's no fruit in my life. Who wants to say that about their life? Existence. Do you just live to exist? Hey, how you doing? You doing all right? Well, I'm existing. No, nobody wants that to characterize their life. If you don't understand that Jesus' point here is not to demand fruitfulness, but to make it possible, then you are saying that Jesus is not acting within his character, that Jesus is actually hoping that you will mess up, but that is not in his character. Instead, Jesus is hoping that those who read these words will realize that barrenness leads to meaninglessness, and that meaning only comes by bearing fruit to the Father's glory. And his desire is that you and I would sense our own need to be fruitful and see that that ability only comes about when we're connected to him, to the vine. Jesus isn't threatening barrenness. He's actually protecting us from barrenness. I mean, consider verse 4. In verse 4, he says, remain in you as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit in and of itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. That's a guideline that he's saying, if you want your life to be meaningful, then it cannot be barren. It will have to be fruitful. And here's how to do it. Remain in me. And then look at verse 4. Jesus isn't being arrogant when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He is not being arrogant. He's saying, look, let me help you. Here's how to bear fruit and have a meaningful life. Be with me. Remain in me. And verse 6, Jesus isn't threatening fire here, where it says, if you don't remain in me, you're like a branch that's thrown away and dries up and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into fire, and burned. He's not threatening fire. He's promising that you will avoid fire. You don't even have to worry about the fire thing. If you remain in me, it's a non-issue for you. And I think that's why he interjects that little sentence in verse 3 where he says to them, you're already clean because of the word I spoke to you. He's saying, I don't want you to worry about this. I don't want you to be afraid. I don't want you to feel like that you might get cut out. You see, what Jesus is saying, he knows our limitations, that we cannot live meaningful lives apart from him. But when we connect with him, we can have the meaning that comes through fruitfulness. By the way, we should talk about verse 7 for a minute, because it might be one of the most often taken out of context verses in the Bible. You see what it says in verse 7? It says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. How about a Harley Davidson? I'll take that. And I'd like a Mercedes-Benz. That would be kind of cool. A monster truck. How cool would I look showing up at the Kermansville Tide football games in my monster truck? That would be all right too. Anything I want, it'll be done for me. But here's what to understand. Jesus is not promising fulfillment of your selfish desires. He is promising fulfillment of your quest for meaning that can only happen if you remain, if you abide, if you live connected to him. If you remain in him, and his words remain in you, then you will be fruitful. And when you see that fruitfulness, you will know your life has meaning. And you will feel good at the end of the day about your life. You see, what I see in this is that God is really never out to get you. Religions might tell you that. Satan will tell you that. Your peers might tell you that. You might even feel that yourself sometime. You ever watch Big Bang Theory? How many watch Big Bang Theory? Hey, a bunch of sinners, right? Yeah, we do too. We do too. And now there's a spinoff on that, Young Sheldon. How many have seen that? Don't you just want to beat the tar out of that kid? Yeah. No, not really, right? So in Young Sheldon, a recent episode had the little boy kind of exploring different religions, you know? I don't know if you saw this episode or not, but he was looking into Buddhism, he's looking at Hinduism, he's looking at Christianity, he's looking at Judaism, and his meemaw, you know, Sheldon's meemaw, she knows a Jewish guy, and so she takes him to meet Ira, the Jewish guy. And Sheldon asks this question. He says, what is it like to be Jewish? What about God? And Ira responds, well, historically, he's got a kick out of punishing us. That's religion. That's religion. Do you understand that? Historically, he's got a kick out of punishing us. But Jesus shows us God does not get a kick out of punishing us. He's never out to get you. In fact, our text says that Jesus loves the way God the Father loves God the Son. It's in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I love you. Theologically, it doesn't get any better than that. There is no higher kind of love Jesus could have spoken of than the love that is within the Godhead. Yeah, I love my wife like crazy. I love my kids like crazy. I love my grandson like crazy. My wife loves her children like crazy, and they love her like crazy, and they like me pretty much, right? But none of that love compares to the love that has eternally existed between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus wants to talk to you about the kind of love he has for you, he doesn't say, I love you like a mother loves a child. He says, I love you like the eternal love that is in the Godhead. And there is such great love in the Godhead that even John chapter 4, verse 7 says that God is love. God is love. Why would anyone not want that? Why would anyone not want to abide in that kind of love? So anyone listening would say, yeah, hey, Jesus, that's what I want. I want that kind of love. I want the love that you share with the Father. How do I get that? How do I remain in that? And in the very next verse, Jesus answered that question. He says, if you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commands and remain in his love. Well, what commands is he speaking of? I did a series one time on the commands of Jesus, and he's right. It all boils down to two things. When Jesus is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He replies, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The command is to love. And even in this passage, Jesus gives that command twice. He says it in verse 12. He says, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. And then five verses later in verse 17, he repeats it, love each other. If you want to remain in Jesus' love, if you want to experience Jesus' love, then you must choose to be a person of love. To be a person of love. You know that word remain, in the King James it was called abide. If you abide in me and my word abides in you. If you remain in me and my word remains in you. And you can see that a number of different ways. The most clear way is definitely the way Jesus intended it, that it's kind of like any branch on any tree has to remain connected to the trunk in order to stay alive. So remain connected to Jesus. A more modern illustration might be an electrical cord. If I have a trouble light in this hand and I have that cord going down and plugged into the wall over there, as long as it remains plugged into the source, it will glow with light. But when I pull the plug, it's going to go out. So remain, abide, stay connected. Or you can think of it like a body of water. And I love this picture because it just kind of clicks with me, probably because I just like being in a hot tub. You like being in a hot tub? Oh man, you get in that hot tub, it's nice and warm, and I know it says right on the wall there, don't stay in here more than 10 minutes. Get out of there, man, I'm staying. It's nice and warm in here, right? Yeah. As long as I remain in there, I feel the benefit of the hot tub. I feel the water around me. I feel the warmth. I feel the motion. I feel that kind of jet massage in my lower back and everything else. When I get out of there, I no longer have that benefit. It isn't there for me anymore. But while I remain in there, I experience the benefit. By the way, when I get out of a body of water, whether it's a hot tub or whether it's Kerwinsville Lake or whether it's the Atlantic Ocean, when I get out of that body of water, I don't have the benefit of being in it anymore, but it is still there. It has not changed. And that's the way it is with Jesus and his love. It is always there. He never changes. He is available to you, never drying up. Never going away. Whether you receive the benefit of his unchanging love is up to you. And when you remain in his love, you experience meaning in life. If you pull out of it, meaning in life is hard to find. You see, as you look at Jesus' words here, you begin to understand that God's love is a love that wants you to have joy, that he actually is for you. Isn't it interesting how music can kind of click with us sometimes? Can remember one time Drew was leading the song, Jesus, He Loves Me. He Loves Me. The worship team was playing it. It got to that line, He is for me. I cried. I was standing right there. I cried. Wow. Jesus is for me. I always think of him as being with me. But to imagine him being on my side, yeah, that's what he says in verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He's never out to get you. He's always for you, and he wants your life to be rich with meaning, and if it's going to be rich with meaning, then he can make you fruitful so you experience that. Because honestly, meaning pours in and out of our lives as we choose to love. As we choose to love the Father, as we choose to love one another. That is how we experience meaning. And if you do not choose to love, if you haven't chosen to love God, or if you're not choosing to love others around you, then you could have all the money in the world. You could have all the fame that would be available. You could have recognition. You could be the best in your field. And if you're not loving God at the core of your life, and if you're not loving others at the core of your life, none of those things will bring you real meaning. In fact, the meaning of life will elude you, always. A powerful example of this is Tom Brady. I shared this with you 5 years ago, but it bears repeating. In December of 2007, which was 10 years ago, right? 60 Minutes correspondent Steve Croft interviewed Tom Brady. Now, at the time of that interview, Brady had 3 Super Bowl rings. He was 30 years of age. The interview is intriguing. Let me read it to you. Brady says these words, "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, "Hey man, this is what it is. I reached my goal, my dream, my life is..." But me, I think, "God, it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be." Now, Steve Croft is a seasoned interviewer. You don't get to interview Tom Brady on 60 Minutes if you're not good at asking questions, right? And he paused and he looked at Brady and he said, "What's the answer?" "I wish I knew. I wish I knew. I love playing football and I love being quarterback for this team, but at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts of me that I'm trying to find." And when Croft asked him to identify his favorite of those 3 Super Bowl rings, you know what he said, right? "I always said, the next one. The next one. That's the best." Now, I love how driven Tom Brady is. I mean, you gotta love that. I love what a competitor he is. But that interview, it makes me sad. It makes me sad for Tom. Here's a man, probably the best at what he does. You may disagree with that. But probably the best at what he does. Doing it at that time and even today like no one else. Super Bowl rings, supermodel wife. And in his own words, "This can't be all it's cracked up to be." He still has not found meaning. And here's what's ironic. He indicates he's still looking for whatever it is that will finally give his life meaning in the same bucket that he's never been able to find it before. Really, Tom? Really? But he's like a lot of people, right? He illustrates the reality that on our own, apart from Jesus Christ, we can't find meaning in life. Let me say it very precisely. Hear this. Apart from loving God and loving others, we will not find meaning in life. We find meaning when we love as Jesus loves. That's why the Apostle Paul in the love chapter says, you know, "I could have faith that could move mountains, but if I have love, I am nothing." What's the Spanish for that, Mrs. Tinelli? Nada. I got nada, you know. I got zilch. I got zip. I got nothing. Meaningless. Barrenness. Fruitlessness. Existence without love. But when we love, we become something. When we have love for God and for one another, we are something. We are algo. We have lives of meaning. We are alive. We have fruit. We are anything but desolate. We are anything but barren. And we only find love and meaning when we find ourselves willing to submerge ourselves in Jesus' love. I want you to look at the last several verses that we read today. I'm going to read them again. I'm going to start at verse 12, and I want you to see how many times Jesus says, "I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you." I want you to see, just in maybe 5 verses, is that what we're doing? What, 4 verses? Maybe 5. How many times he says that? And you got to know, Jesus isn't saying this to show off. He's not a show off. Like, "I love you. I'm special because I love you." Listen to his words in verse 12. "My command is this, love each other." And here it is. "As I have loved you." Well, there he said it once. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." And although he hasn't gone to the cross yet, he's on his way there by John 15. And he knows he's on his way there. And so what he's saying is, "Look how much I love you." Look at the next verse, 14. "You're my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants." You're my friends. I love you. "A servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends. Everything I learned from the Father, I've made known to you." I got to tell you, you really know someone loves you when they disclose their person to you. In a marriage, we see that in physical intimacy. When the bride and the groom completely disclose who they are physically to one another. In human relationships across the board, when someone tells you something important about themselves, something personal about themselves, that is a level of friendship and love that is not commonplace. Jesus says, "I don't hold anything back from you. Everything the Father tells, I'm revealing it to you. Here it is. I love you," he is saying. And then in verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, that is full of love. It's full of the love of him looking at you and saying, yeah, that's what I want. I want you. It's full of love just in the sense that he says, I will allow your life to be meaningful. I will allow you to bear fruit. So that at the end of the day, you can say, this was a good day. I bore some fruit today for the kingdom. And then he puts in that little insert there, fruit that will last. Not fruit like I made good money today and put it in a bank, but fruit that lasts into eternity. Whatever you ask in the Father's name, I will give you. I love you, is what he's saying. He's securing our hearts to the anchor of his deep, deep love for us. And that is how your life begins to be meaningful. Let me ask you this. What gives your life meaning? What gives your life meaning? Your life, I've said this, I'll say it again, can have no significant meaning until you have had an encounter with the God who loves you. The God who laid down his life for a friend, Jesus. The God who went to the cross to pay for your sins and mine. And when you turn from your sins and trust him, you find forgiveness. You find eternal life and you find the beginning of meaning in his love for you. And then you live out that meaning by abiding in him, by living in that love and sharing that love with people around you. Meaning in being loved by God. Meaning by loving God in return. Meaning by loving others. I want to pray that you would have that it would mark your life. In fact, I want to pray for maybe two different perspectives that might be here today. There's kind of the perspective of the person who says, I don't know that I've ever really encountered the love of God. Maybe I grew up in church, or maybe I've never been to church, and I always thought that God was that mean guy, that I just had to follow his rules, or else he'd cut me out of the vine, you know, into the fire. I never really thought of the fact that he loved me and wanted my life to be meaningful. And I want to say this. Let me just say this. If you never really thought of the fact that God loved you and that was his motivation for what he does in your life, then I don't really know that you've ever been saved. Do you understand that? You have religion, but you don't have Jesus in that relationship. So if you're in that first particular category that says, I really need the love of God in my life. I need to acknowledge he loves me. Then I'm going to pray for you that you'll be able to see that. And you'll say, I want to turn from my sin because of the one who gave his life for me. Jesus, I believe you died for me. Forgive me for my sins. I trust that you do that. I will follow you. But I want to pray for a second category of person here. And that's the person, and I haven't mentioned this person at all in my sermon. That's the person whose life used to be meaningful when he met Jesus, but he stopped loving, or she stopped loving. Like, okay, yeah, when I met Jesus, my life had a whole lot of meaning, but you know, some garbage happened in my life, and I'm just mad about it, and I'm not going to love anybody. Or I'll love some people, but I'm not going to love those people. You know, that doesn't work. And Jesus says to love as he loved. He loved the people putting the nails in his hand. He loved you. He loved me. He loved us. And so the second category of person is someone who just recognizes, I'm not loving like I should love. Jesus, I want to have meaning and purpose in my life. I want to love the way you love. So I want to pray for you if you're in either of those categories, but I want to give you a chance to acknowledge that you are in either of those categories. So if you are a person who says, you know what, I don't know that I've ever really received the love of Christ. I've never placed my faith in Jesus and trusted him. Or if you're the person who says, you know what, I've kind of lost my meaning in life and I'm not loving. There are people that I intentionally choose not to love. I want to pray for you that you would experience the love of God and that you would choose to love the way he loves. But I want to warn you before I say this, before I pray this way, this will not always be an easy thing to do because loving requires sacrifice. But loving requires that you let go of past offenses. Loving requires that you hope that person will find in Christ what he or she needs to change. And loving requires that you treat them with respect. And that's hard to do. It's hard to do. It's hard to do. But you can do it because of the power of Christ in you.